Good morning.
Good morning, Eric.
Good morning. Are you coming to Sunday school, Isaiah?
That is so cool.
Hi, bud. Andy has the handouts, the outlines. He's going to pass those around. I'll pray for us, and we'll get started here. Father, thank you for your never-ending, always, forever, everlasting, steadfast love for us through your Son, Jesus. You have taught us and grown us as a people who honor you, and you desire that to work itself out in the way that we honor authorities in our lives. So help us as we continue to study this topic. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 20, chapter 12, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. All right, so it's been a couple weeks since we thought about this. I want to refresh our memories. I'm going to try to do a run through here in 5 minutes. We talked about honor. What is honor? You might think of it as the head and the heart, the convictions and the character, that you have a posture. Now, this word has the idea of value, of weight, as synonyms with worship and value. So ultimately, we worship God, and we don't worship our parents, per se, but it has that connotation of valuing them. That's what worship means, is to value something. You know, if you value college football and the national championship game tomorrow night, you'll try to find a way to watch it, even if you don't have ESPN, or if you're in an elder meeting. So I don't know how that's going to work, Andy, but... But my team is playing.
I was thinking YouTube TV and then just get a 3-month trial.
Yep. No, of course. So Scott values sleep, and so he's gonna down that vote. So also has this idea of reverence. You revere something that you honor. But then this gets worked out in terms of your hands, right? It's not just a head and a heart thing. It's your hands. It's actual submission and obedience. That works itself out. We see that especially in Paul's instruction to children. Children, obey your parents in everything. But we also talked about how it works itself out in returning a blessing. We want to take care of our parents. We honor them when we take care of them financially, or we house them, or we take care of their health as they age. We respect their property. And we express gratitude and thanksgiving for all that they did to sacrifice and give of themselves for us. We talked about then what some of the sins of dishonor are. There's a bunch of them: disobedience, rebellion, holding in contempt, reviling, cursing, mocking, shaming, striking parents, envy, stealing or removing their honor, accusing them. Let me ask the question, who are father and mother? Does anybody, how would we answer that question? Who are father and mother? We have a biological, or maybe, well, yeah, we all have a biological.
Yeah,
maybe we're adopted. Yeah, spiritual. Yep. Adopted. Yep. Are we just talking about families when we think of this commandment? No. Why not? What does it extend to?
People in authority over you.
Yeah, whether that's in the family, right, in the home, or in the church, or in the civil government, or by application to your workplace, or maybe it's a social institution or organization that you're a part of. This commandment is ultimately about authorities and structures of order and social groups. We see this because Scripture uses parents as metaphors for people in non-familial relationships, rulers and kings and priests and so forth. It's also because ultimately human authority is rooted in God as Father. We also would also say that this idea of obedience, submission in the home realm runs parallel to other instructions to obedience and submission in other spheres. So the civil sphere, in marriage, in the church. Well, then we ask the question, why should you keep the fifth commandment? We came up with at least six reasons. Does anybody remember any of those? That's explicitly the one that God gives. That's the carrot that he holds out. You want long life? You want life, prosperity, a good, abundant life? Obey this command. Honor your parents.
There's also the fact that it's not the fifth suggestion. It's the fifth commandment.
It's the commandment, yes. So. Yeah. And when Paul speaks of it, he says to glorify God. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Yeah. Yep, that's the highest reason, we would say. In Ephesians, Paul says it's the right thing to do. So this is the difference between right and wrong. We mentioned that parents sacrifice for their children, and so Scripture has this idea that you should make a return. That's another reason why. Think about why this is connected to living long in the land. What's another reason for why obeying your parents is a good thing to do? What's connected to that? The Bible has lots of passages that talk this way.
You need to, like, young people don't come out wise. You
yes.
need to learn and
yes.
grow in wisdom, and usually, Lord willing, elders have wisdom that they can mm-hmm. pass on.
Yes. Yeah. All over we see this repeated theme, especially in Proverbs. Follow my wisdom, son. I will teach you. I will show you these patterns, these ways in which God has created the world. And if in general you live by them, you will not run into the street and get hit by a car. You will not pursue certain desires and things that will lead you to live homeless, you know, and so forth. We also say a reason is that parents are instructed to pass their faith in God on to their children, to do it as much as they can to pass that on so that they will follow the Lord. We see, for instance, in Exodus 21, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. So on the flip side, while you obey, there's life. On the flip side, if you don't obey and you go so as far as to curse or to strike your parents, you are deserving of death. And then the last question we would ask is, this carrot is being held out to Israelites who are about to enter the land of Israel. How does that apply to us today? How should we think about that? Does anybody remember what conclusion we came to? Do we need to go live in Israel if we want long life?
No.
No? Why not?
Because it's the land that he's given to us. It's the life that he's given to us. Mm-hmm. We are God's people.
Yeah. So in Ephesians, Paul's talking to, there's probably some Jews in the congregation there, but mostly Gentiles. And he repeats this command. He says, so that you will have long life in the earth. So Paul is moving out from this little land of Israel to the whole earth, saying, you, people, here, honor your parents, and you will probably can expect to have long life in Minnetonka. In West Tonka, and Mound, and Minnetrista, and Maple Plain, and Delano, and St. Bonnie, etc. So we've covered the basics of this commandment. What questions do you all still have? What haven't you worked out yet? We're good. Do you have questions, Isaiah? He probably has questions. Linus.
From a non-Christian perspective, some people aren't Christians. Mm-hmm. A father that's you know, hurt them, beat them. Mm. But if I was counseling those people, mm-hmm. not saved, I mean, I obviously want to lead them to Christ, but those principles still apply. Mm-hmm.
It's not like God has a law for those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. He has an expectation, yeah,
so
that they would honor.
there's still an aspect of even a bad father where you are honoring them. But understanding perhaps the child, the individual, what they're going through.
Yeah. And to remember that honor is not the only instruction that we would have for that individual, right? We're not a single lane that we drive in. There's multiple things for us to take into account for what love would look like. As we love that person tries to love their father or mother, there's more we might say. It might actually be honoring to take a season to withhold relationship and to step back. That might be honoring. To make it clear, for instance, if the parent is still doing those same behaviors, to make it clear to them, this is not okay. This is not how I'm going to relate to you. And that person needs that clarity of, I'm here, you're over there. This is wrong. We're not going to cross this line. So, yeah. What else? Maybe we're good. Okay. Well, where do we go next? Well, as we think about each of these commandments, right, they have a near application and then they have a far application. So we want to start to stretch out this commandment to all of the realms, all of the spheres. More of the family, more of the church, more of the civil realm. So we'll be thinking about those things. So we're going to ask, what is the relationship between a husband and a wife? Is there any authority structure there? Is there any connection or relationship between them? What does it mean to be a man? What is the role of a husband? What does it mean to be a woman? What is the role of a wife? I'm going to ask the question. One of the things we talked about was that, especially the New Testament does this, where, and I meant to look at it, but I forgot to. There's some Greek household codes. They look very much like what Paul writes in the New Testament, except that Paul speaks not only to the one who's in authority, he speaks to all of the people. This idea that honor is reciprocal, that it's not just you honor up, but those who are in authority honor those who are underneath them as well. So we not only want to think about children, what they do to honor their parents, we want to think about how do parents honor their children. What does that look like? What are the duties of parents? What's the goal of raising children? What's that goal? The goal of raising grandchildren. We want to think about seasons of raising children. There's infancy, there's childhood, there's teenage years, there's young adults, there's grandparenting. We can think about schooling choices. Let's talk about that. What does it look like to instruct your children? And then we might think as well about what's the purpose of the family, the household. So that's what we're going to do this spring. And then it is 2024. It's an election year. And so it's kind of fitting that next fall we'll try to move into the civil sphere and think about that. Now, things will probably get crazy before then. I expect they've already been crazy, right, the way that candidates are behaving. But that will help us just to be prepared and equipped. What does God say about the civil sphere and how we are to relate to it? So the fifth commandment has far application to all human relationships. There's hierarchy, there's order, there's a structure. And yeah, there's this tension of reciprocal honor. Peter says, honor everyone. So we hold these in tension, and that especially works itself out with husbands and wives, all right? So if you were to ask the question, if I want to know the ethics of being a husband and a wife, where would I go in Scripture? Where would I study that? That's an open-ended question. Ephesians 5, yep. Yeah, 6 is when we get into parents and children. Yep, and then servants and masters. Yep, but Ephesians 5. Yep, that's one passage. What else? Peter. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah. So Genesis, yeah, 1 and 3. Yeah. What else?
Probably something in Proverbs.
Some things in Proverbs, yeah.
Sure.
What do you think of in Philippians?
But Christ in the church, and that could be like a broader, like looking at if we're talking more. How does Christ relate to the church throughout the New Testament?
Mm-hmm. Yep, and you're thinking ahead of where I want us to go. No, it's okay. It's good. Colossians 2 is a similar passage to Ephesians 5. Okay, what if you were asked the question, what about dating and engagement? Where would you go in the Bible for that? I don't know, you guys maybe have, two people who maybe have thought about that. Same passages, okay. What these things say about marriage might have application to even before marriage, right?
Yep. You go to the book of Ruth.
You go to the book of Ruth. Yes, a narrative story that God is teaching through a narrative. Yeah.
Titus 2, how to relate to like younger women, mm-hmm. younger men, and
yep.
the grace of God, that, and how we relate to all
yep.
in purity.
Mm-hmm. But there's not like a specific passage, right, that says, here's the command for what God says about how you should date. I remember listening to a message. I can't remember the guy's name. He's out at Masters at Grace. And he was trying to push against the Christians who hold to just one way of doing it. And he was trying to say, and then he just studied the whole Bible. And he said, there are lots of different ways that people got married. All right? I mean, you could fall asleep tonight and God could take a rib out of you, right? You could go to war and bring home a bride. You could spend 14 years laboring in your future father-in-law's fields to come back with two wives, but to get the one that beholds you, right? You could be the redeemer, right? The redeemer of the family. There's a lot of different ways that scripture illustrates that men and women come together in marriage, all right? One of the dangers we might say is, I'm not surprised that we went to specific passages, right, to think about marriage between husbands and wives. But I appreciate Jenny's observation that if we start to expand that, and that's true, God gives instruction about these things. He gives instruction, if we were to think about other areas of authority, citizens and emperors, right, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, or servants and employees with masters and managers or bosses or CEOs. That's Ephesians 6 and Colossians 2 and 1 Peter 2 as well. If you want to learn about parents and children, you might go to Deuteronomy 6 or Ephesians 6, 1-4, Colossians chapter 2. And those passages teach us about these roles and these relationships. But we're also given the example of Christ and his church. We're given narrative examples that we might look to. There's other ways. What I want to suggest that we do this morning is that we not look at the planets, if you will, which is husband and wife, but we want to look at the sun. And the sun is God as Father. That's what we want to look to. We want to look to God as Father before we begin to think about parents. I said husband and wife. I'm crossing different spheres, but we're going to talk about parenting, right? Before we look at parenting passages, I want us to look at God as Father, because he is the ultimate model. Fatherhood is rooted in him. And I think there's a lot that we come to parenting, right? And we don't get a manual. I was with a couple who recently found out that they were pregnant, and you know, just so much to learn. Like, it's not like they downloaded like the matrix, everything into their brain, and then we're ready to, you know, conceive and then have a child, right? You are learning from day one that you find out, and it changes your life, and you're still learning.
Yeah, I think, you know, as we've led the youth over the years, it's, we like the black and white answer, where turn to this passage just tells me what I need to do. Mm-hmm. But God doesn't give us that, I think, for a reason, because he wants us to know the scriptures. He wants us to search the scriptures. And it's a lot of it is principle related. It's God has established, don't be unequally yoked. You know, there's passages in God's word that he uses to define, these are the principles I want you to follow. You know, that's going to help. It might not be this guy that I'm going to date. It might not be this girl specifically. Scripture's not going to say that, but God gives us guidelines as to what a potential spouse would look like, and do they meet the parameters in which God has set forth. And so, yeah, I get kind of this thing where God is the one that we've turned these kids to, like, well, what does the scripture say? Where are these principles found? We don't have a right or wrong answer here. I mean, so we have to turn to God and his principles, and what principles relate to whatever issues that they're bringing up or talking about, because there's not always black and white.
Yeah. Okay. So let's begin to look at fatherhood being rooted in God. Now, when you think of the Old Testament scriptures, they don't have as much to say about God as Father. They speak about him more as Lord, right? He's Lord, he's King, he's the one who rules. But that gives us a picture of authority. And Frame, I think, is right to say, that's why John Frame in his systematic theology focuses on God as Lordship as one of his primary things that he focuses on. There's a heavy biblical emphasis there. But Scripture does speak of God with another authority metaphor image, and that's Father. And we especially see that when Jesus comes and he reveals the Father. What Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father. You know, previously, Israel, people of God have been praying to God, O Lord, the Father of, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here's something new. Pray, our Father in heaven. And Jesus teaches us to glorify the Father through good works, Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And there's a lot more that we could go into if we went into the Gospels, but ultimately Jesus teaches us that we come to the Father through him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The disciples are still a little fuzzy on this. So Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the work themselves. So Jesus comes and he reveals the Father. What you see in Jesus is what the Father is like. He's a perfect image bearer. Now imagine you have a father and he lives upstairs in a bedroom. And you know he's up there, but he never comes out. The door never opens up. I mean, you can go and you can knock on it and you call it, Father. And somebody comes to the door and they've told you that they're not the Father, but they're the one who mediates, you know, in between you and the Father. Maybe you slip some things under the door. You pray to them, you talk to them, but you never see this Father. You never get to touch or interact with this Father. And you know that his rules are like posted on a poster in the house. So you know the rules. You know the Father exists. He's there. He's got rules. He's good. You know, you hear all of these things, but you never see him. You never interact with him. And then one day the door opens up and the Son comes walking through. And he says, I'm the Father's Son. In a sense, that's kind of what happens when Jesus comes. And suddenly you're living in the house and you're interacting with Jesus and you see him and you begin to know more of what the Father is like. So now who can claim God as Father? I think everyone here would claim God as Father. We would talk to, you know, a friend who doesn't know the Lord, or we would go talk to people on the street. Can they claim God as Father?
Just believers.
Just Let's think about that.
To an extent, because he's the creator of everything, so you could say.
Yes.
To that extent, he's the color of everything.
So let's start there. Yep. I long thought that way. You know, because there's songs, and there's a famous song. It says something about God is Father of all of us. And it's clearly a pagan song. And I've always been like, I don't know about that. I was trying to think of it. And I couldn't find it. But let's think about this. We want to say this. All mankind has their origin in God as Father. Paul taught this, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, there's a little bit of a question about exactly who is Paul referencing here. It could be that he's referencing every believing family in heaven and every believing family on earth. That's possible. But it could just be that he's speaking of Father, God as Father, as the creator of all families who've ever lived. And that would actually fit with what things say elsewhere in Scripture. In his genealogy of Jesus, Luke refers to Adam as the Son of God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. And then you go down the lineage, the son of Adam, the son of God. God is a father to Adam. If we go back to Genesis 1, we see God created and commanded his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply. Well, whose image were they to multiply? His. Genesis 5 tells us this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Then you have Deuteronomy 32 and Malachi 2, both of which teach that God is a creator father. Deuteronomy 32. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Or Malachi 2. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Or notice in 1 Corinthians 8, there's this link between creation, food, and false gods or lords, idols, and the one Father God. 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We haven't gotten there in Acts yet, but maybe you remember Paul in the Areopagus. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And here he's quoting Aratus from his poem, Phenomena, something like that. Then Paul says, being then God's offspring. All of these passages are teaching that God is a father who creates, who's the progenitor, who's the one who all of humankind has their origin in him. So I think there's a sense in which we could say God is the father of all of us on this planet, all 7 billion plus people. Thoughts or questions?
What about John 8:44?
Can you read it, Scott?
It says, you are of your father the devil, and you do your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not deny it.
Yeah. So there, Jesus is rebuking them because they bear not the likeness of God, right? As his covenant people. Yeah, the contrast he's making there, right? There's two types of people. Those who are, he's talking to Israelites, so Jews, who should have been like their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, trusting in God, keeping the covenant. And he's saying, you are not like them. You are instead like the enemy. You are, and here we're going back to Genesis 3 as well, and the curse, that there'll be those of the son of Eve who crushes the serpent, who's always at war with those who are the son of the devil. So that's the contrast that he's getting across there. Yeah.
There's also the passage that talks about the powers of this present world, mm-hmm. And that there's an authority structure apparently that is demonic, that is in place and is real.
Yep.
And from that sense, then they have, because of the authority structure, they have the fatherhood. Fatherhood is baked into authority. That's mm-hmm. hierarchy and fatherhood go together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. But we're seeing that God is Father of all in terms of as he's the creator. But then there's this other sense in which there are fathers, and there's only two types of fathers. So, yeah. And we're talking about the bad type of father with these examples. Yeah, Kara.
So then what about, in union with Christ, we have adoption. So there's mm-hmm. the doctrine of adoption. So are there maybe two senses? Like, you're arguing origin for fatherhood. Mm-hmm. So then is there, spiritual fatherhood?
Yeah.
So, not everyone would have God the Father as their spiritual father, but
right.
those who've been brought to new life, then that, he's their new life father?
Yes.
You have a new birth.
Yeah.
Yep.
So then with the new mm-hmm. birth, God's their father in that sense, and that's where we get union with Christ, the doctrine.
Yes. Yep. Yeah.
I took it as
are you reading the notes ahead?
No, I didn't.
More of a physical,
mm-hmm.
He's the father of all everybody, believer or unbeliever.
Yep.
But then spiritually, you're either of the devil or you're
yes.
of God.
Yep. That's another way we can say it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And you think of fathers provide and protect and lead. And you see the way that that passage that talks about God brings rain upon even the unjust, he's providing for humankind in that way. He's taking a fatherly action when he brings that rain upon the lands and feeds both Christians and non-Christians. So I think it's okay for us to say that God is the Father, the Creator of all humankind, of every man and woman who has ever lived. But in another sense, the Bible also speaks of God as Father. He's the Redeemer of his covenant family, his covenant people, his covenant household. He's the Redeemer or the Savior. He's the spiritual Father. Just as you guys were giving examples of, there's a spiritual Father who is not God, the devil. So we see that God rescued or redeemed his enslaved son, and we see that in Exodus 4. I think this is the first example. I didn't have a time to do a totally thorough review of all the passages that come up in my search engine, but Exodus chapter 4, this is when God is speaking to Moses and giving him his plan to go to Pharaoh in Egypt to redeem them. And we hear this. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So this is the first time we hear God use this language of father and son relationship to describe him and his people. Israel is his firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. He doesn't say, let these people, let my servants go, let my citizens, let my, whatever other words. He says, he uses a family term, let my son go. And you see that then in the contrast to the 10th curse. If you refuse to let him go, he's talking to Pharaoh, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this is a son for a son showdown, right? Now, a little bit later in Exodus 13, we learn about the redemption of sons. That's what that whole chapter is about. That's where we hear the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. The setting aside of the first being that comes out of the womb. This is repeated in Exodus 20. Philip Graham Ryken gives this commentary and helps us to see the connection here. He says, God claims this same right over all his sons and daughters. He is our father by virtue of creation. Right, that's what we were talking about. God is creator of all humankind. Ryken goes on. As our maker, he deserves our worship and our obedience. And near the end of his life, Moses asked, is he not your father, your creator who formed you, who made you and formed you? The answer is yes. Our father God is our creator. We are his children by creation, which gives him the right to receive all our praise. But we also belong to God by salvation, which was the point of the ritual for redemption. So all of what's happening in Exodus 13 with the cleansing of the firstborn sons and offering them to the Lord, the firstborn of the beasts. This ritual, this picture then of redemption, of redeeming, of purchasing out of slavery. God not only made us, but he also saves us. And this gives us all the more reason to give our whole lives to his service. God is our rightful father, both by creation and by redemption. So God redeemed his enslaved son. We also see that God protected and led his redeemed son. In Deuteronomy 1, when the Israelite hearts melted before the giants of the land, we learn that God is a father who protects and leads. Deuteronomy 1, 29. I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Lots of reasons a father might pick up his son and carry him. He falls down, you pick him up, you give him a hug, you send him back down. He falls asleep in the car, you get him out of the car, you carry him up to his bed, you put him down. You go in for a long walk, you pick up your son. Or maybe you just pick him up because you love him and you want to hug him close. He's a father who protects and leads his redeemed son. Here's another Old Testament image. It comes from the prophet Hosea, who's looking back on God's redemptive work, and he describes Israel with terms of familial love. Does somebody want to read Hosea 11, 1 to 4?
Israel called to the Egyptians, even as Israel was leading them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food.
You see the language there? What do you hear or what do you see if you've got it in front of you? What are the ways that God relates to Israel as a child? He's a father, they're a child.
He took them up in his arms.
Yep. An embrace, he brought them close. Yep.
And he just sounds like a heartbroken parent, a parent that's like,
yeah,
all these emotions and difficulties.
Mm-hmm.
Because their child has gone off.
Yes.
Gone away.
Yeah. I have to say, one of the hardest things for me as a dad is when I see my kids doing the wrong thing, and it's so clear to me, it is black and white, they're walking on this road. I know where it leads. I've walked down that road. I know the pain that will come, and they keep walking down it. I can viscerally feel and relate to what God is experiencing right here, watching his children pursue this path. What else? Multiple times. Go ahead, Julian. Kindness, love, just this repetition of these bonds of affection between this father and his child. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, right? Like I picked him up and held his arms and I did this with him, right? Because he had to learn. He needed to be instructed. So you see Hosea describing God's relationship to Israel in terms of familial love. Malachi picks up on these themes of God as father. We've seen this before in Malachi 1:6, where this is God speaking to Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Okay, right? They should obey the fifth commandment. And then God doesn't provoke the first through the fourth commandments, which are all about honoring him. He provokes, or he, not provokes, he evokes the fifth commandment and says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? So he's calling on the fifth commandment to say, where is the honor due to me as a father? Malachi 2 says, we saw this already, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? And then in Malachi 3, we hear a word of redemption. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I mean, you think of a parent who holds their child for the first time, just that first time holding that little baby. And you know, I think it's fitting. Mine. This one is mine. Treasure. And not a possession like a material to work with, but and like this is a treasured possession. How wonderful is this? This cord that's connecting a parent and a child. And God is expressing his relationship to Israel in these words. It's interesting in Isaiah that he calls upon God as Lord. They know that they're being punished. They know that they're being sent into exile. And they call upon God as Father, the Redeemer. So he says, for you are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. So here the prophet is calling upon God as this Father who redeems. And I think we all know the story of the prodigal son and the father who forgives. You go to Luke, right? We're familiar with that story. He is the Father. This is an image that Jesus gives us of the Father, right? Who comes running to embrace his lost child and to welcome him back. Who says to the self-righteous older brother, I was willing to give you all that I had. We see who this Father is in Luke chapter 11. And I think, Kara, as you were speaking to this idea of adoption, let's look at that and we'll wrap up here. So God is the Father of all those who are adopted through faith in God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of passages here. Why don't you guys do this? Why don't you look up these passages on your own? Just kind of read through them real quickly. I think they're all listed there at the end, right?
one who did receive command to go get in his name, he gave the right to be king. Or born out of blood, nor of the living flesh, nor the living man, but of God. Those who live in his name, and God have right to be king.
Never
be born
to adoption. Mm-hmm.
Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is none male or female, for you are all one in Jesus.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed to him, or sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 4:6 as well. It says, one God, Father of all, who is over all.
All right, so as you look at these passages, you see words like, we are children of God, we are heirs, we are adopted. I didn't even pick passages that talk about, like, we are reborn. There's a new birth. You are sons. We had a guardian for a while, then we came out of slavery and we came to God as sons. So God is the Father of all those who are adopted through faith in God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So we say Christians are adopted sons and daughters of God. Something else we see about God in the Scriptures is that He's a Father. He knows our nature and He has compassion on us. That'd be Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Or Psalm 68, right? He's the Father of the fatherless. God settles the solitary in a home. So he knows our nature. He has compassion. He's also a father who disciplines his children. That's Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, or we see that in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. But I think that, who writes Knowing God? Packer, right? Packer, I think, is correct when he says that adoption as sons and daughters is the highest privilege that comes to us through the gospel. Justification is wonderful, that we're declared not guilty, not condemned. We're declared righteous. We receive Christ's righteousness. All that has to happen, redemption, justification, being reborn, has to happen so that we can be brought back into the relationship that we were always intended for. Our Father, who created all of us, who intended for all of us to bear his image, but we became dead in our sins and trespasses, and were of the father of the devil, of a spiritual father, we had to be bought back out of that so that we could come back into relationship and we could come to him. We are brothers and sisters this morning. We are going to meet with our elder brother who's going to lead us into the worship throne to worship the Father and to worship him in the Spirit who comes and dwells within us. I think it's the greatest privilege that we have as Christians to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Dad. Jesus prayed that in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And Paul picks that up in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. So we'll close there. Any thoughts, comments, questions you have as we wrap up?
Was there, with the Jews, like you talked about some passages where Father was mentioned in the Old Testament, but do they really necessarily see him in that close sort of way? Because I think of like how they sometimes wrote God, they would write like G, and they would like cross out the O, the little underscore, and they'd do D, because they would, it was so much reverence for him, but did that really relate to like a father-type relationship where he was like close to them?
Yeah. And one of the things you're getting at is when you see some of these passages that talk about family, as it's closely connected to priesthood and sacrifices and purity and holiness. And so they had more of a keeping themselves at distance, because if you think of the tabernacle or the temple, only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and draw near to God once a year. And so there was this distance from God. And so there's something better in the new covenant that brings us closer. So there's something there. Yeah. That seems to... I'm just riffing off of what you bring up, so...
I find it fascinating that Jesus was telling them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, before he even was born.
Yeah. Well, I mean... He was there for 3 years and he had to do all of his teaching and instruction, you know, kind of knowing that. So,
yeah. But it's a little bit like raise your children as believers before they're believers. Yeah. You teach them how to live as a child of God.
Yeah. So, we've established the bedrock. God is Father, he's the creator of all. He's also the creator of his particular people whom he saves, whom he redeems, whom he rescues. And so what we'll do next Sunday is look at God as Father in a covenantal way with his children. And there's kind of three aspects to who God is that I think have implications for us as we think about parenting and how we parent our children. So we'll take a look at that next time. So... All right, let me pray real quick. Father, we love you because you have loved us first. We did not deserve your love, but you have been incredibly gracious and merciful to us. And so we will come and continue to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.